Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Again, it's good to see you all. Thank you for coming. I've appreciated the attendance and the interest that's been shown. Okay, we're going to read from verse 18 to make connection with our subject yesterday evening. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon, I calculate, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but the hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No doubt God will bless to us that lovely portion of his word. Now I'm going to have to curtail somewhat the introductory remarks this evening. We've got a lot of ground to cover. Just remember that we have seen that from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, we see the world under condemnation. Whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and all the world be brought in guilty before God. So every one of us has been established to be guilty before God. Then in the next section, chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of the chapter, Paul puts things in a fresh light, and he points out that God has provided an answer for man's predicament. But now, the righteousness of God, quite apart from the law, has been made manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So by means of Christ's death upon the cross, we not only receive the forgiveness of sins, but we receive justification before God. God sees us perfect in Christ. Then we saw in chapter 4 that that was a truth that is as old as the Old Testament scriptures. We saw that both Abraham and David were justified on the principle of faith. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we have additional results of justification. Then from chapter 5, verse 12, we see that the cause of our predicament is our association with Adam. Chapter 5, verse 12, to the end of chapter 5, we have two federal heads. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death as a consequence of sin, so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And in that section, there's a contrast between the two federal heads, the disastrous results of Adam's transgression, contrasted with that one act of obedience of Christ when he laid down his life for us at the cross. That brings us to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we see two masters, Adam and Christ. And what we learn in chapter 6 is that you and I have died to sin as a master. We are no longer under obligation to sin. But we learn in the latter part of chapter 6 that the one whom you serve is very evidently your master. If you're still serving sin, however correct your doctrine might be, then obviously you have never changed masters. Then we came into chapter 7 and we saw two husbands. And we saw that naturally we were related to the law. And the law was an oppressive husband. And the only way to break our association with the law was by death. And so you and I have died to the law as a husband, that we might be married to a husband of an altogether different nature, not an oppressive, demanding husband now, but a husband that supplies us with the grace necessary to enable us to live the life. And in chapter 7, we saw at the latter end of the chapter the struggle that is going on. And I'm sure every one of us that is a believer has been there sometime. If you were to tell me at the end of the meeting that you have never had the struggle of Romans chapter 7, I might suggest to you that you've never been into chapter 8 either. Likely you've never ever been saved. I remember, I was mentioning to folk earlier this evening, a sister in Kamloops, the first one we saw saved. She said to me not long after she was saved, "Dave, I feel worse now than I did before I was saved." I said, "Good, you've got a conscience now." There were things that she could do with impunity before she was saved. It didn't bother her to do them. But now that she was a Christian, it bothered her to do them. Even though she may not have been able to have pinpointed a verse in the Bible, she knew it wasn't right. That's the result of faith in Christ. So we've all been in the struggle of Romans chapter 7. We saw the problem of the one in Romans chapter 7 is although he was trying to please God, he was trying to do it by himself. And so he's brought to an end of himself. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Then he sees a light at the head of the well. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So when we came into chapter 8, we found that victory comes as a result of our relationship to Christ and our dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. We saw, first of all, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Then we saw that what the law could not do, that is, enable us to live the Christian life, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, has judged sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteous requirements of the Lord, of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So victory comes when we walk according to the Spirit, when we're depending upon the Holy Spirit of God to enable us to live the Christian life. Now, when we came to the latter part of what we were dealing with yesterday, we saw that there were two terms that were interchanged in this section. Verse 14, we have the sons of God. Verse 16, the children of God. Verse 19, the sons of God. Verse 21, the children of God. And we saw that while it is true that every believer is a child of God, and every believer is a son of God, yet the terms are not interchangeable. They do not mean the same thing. We are children of God by virtue of the new birth. We are born into the family. We are sons of God by adoption. God has only one natural born son. Not that he was ever born as the son. He was always the son. But John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That could be translated in a paraphrase. He gave his unique son. God had but one son. And you and I have been adopted into that relationship. Now, we come down to the verse we closed with yesterday, verse 18. "For I reckon," I calculate. That verb to reckon is the word from which we get our English word logic. So here is Paul, and he is reasoning. And he has his reasoning says, "I reckon that the sufferings are of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us," or as it could read, "to us." Both are true. Glory is going to be revealed in us, but glory is going to be revealed to us as well. So there's no comparison whatever between what we have to go through here on earth and how things will be for us in heaven. So when you find yourself preoccupied with your trials down here, then just lift up your eyes with you. Just look heavenward and anticipate what lies before us. And that will put things into perspective. Remember, I quoted the words of Paul, "This light affliction," however could he call it light affliction? "This light affliction, which is but for a moment," well, for him it was for years, "worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So it's a light affliction compared to a weight of glory. It's but for a moment compared to an eternal weight of glory. I would just draw your attention to the words that lie in between, "worketh for us." We're going to see those same words as we proceed here in Romans chapter 8. So that brings us then to our next section, 19 to 23, we have the believer's hope. Then from verses 24 to 39, we have preservation. Verses 24 to 30, the believer's support. Verses 31 to 39, the believer's comfort. Come then with me to verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creature." I'm going to change that. I believe the word should be "the creation." The earnest expectation of the creation "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." So what Paul does here is he personifies the creation. Creation is not consciously waiting for anything, but he personifies creation. He says, "The earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." There is an event in the future to which all creation is looking. That event is described here as the manifestation, not of the children of God, but of the sons of God. First of all, when is that? secondly, what is that? Well, I would take it that the when is when Christ establishes his millennial kingdom. The manifestation of the sons of God will take place when Christ is manifested in his kingdom. What is it? It's when you and I are put on display. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's coming to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. You'll notice that that text in 2 Thessalonians doesn't say to be glorified by his saints and to be wondered at by all them that believe. He's going to be glorified in his saints and wondered at in all them that believe. What I believe that is indicating to us is this, that when the sons of God are manifested, we're going to be put on display. As I say, it's not the children of God. It's not just the fact that we're in relationship with God. We're going to be manifested in our character as sons of God. What a marvelous future awaits the believer. We're going to be in transformed bodies. And when we're in our transformed bodies, bodies that will have capabilities far beyond anything that we could ever imagine down here, then people are going to look at us and they're going to say, isn't he wonderful? Because what we will be in that day will be attributable to Christ alone. It's all the result of his redemptive work. He hasn't finished that work yet. We'll see that in a few minutes. But we're going to be in bodies like unto his own body of glory. And what is even more marvelous, we're going to be morally conformed to the image of Christ. So all creation is awaiting that point. Okay. Why is creation waiting for it? Well, look at verse 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity. I want you to notice that word vanity. Normally speaking, vanity means emptiness. But there are a variety of words translated vanity in the New Testament. And this particular word has the idea of a failure to achieve a desired result. Some translate it frustration, okay? So it could be translated, for the creation was made subject to frustration. Not willingly, that is, not of its own will, but because of him who hath subjected the same, period. Okay? Let's go over that then. The creation was made subject to a failure to achieve a desired result. I can't even imagine what the world was like before Adam fell. I don't know about you, but I love creation. When I was able to, I used to love to get up into the mountains around Kamloops and just enjoy the scenery. There is so much in creation that is so beautiful. I remember one time, I was walking my dog, I had a little Cocker Spaniel, and we'd walk north and then we'd turn down to the river. This was in December or January, it was wintertime anyway. And then we were walking south and there was maybe 6 inches of snow on the ground. And you know what happens when the sun shines on the snow? It begins to thaw and then it refreezes and the surface becomes crystalline. Well, it was a beautiful sunny day and the sun was shining on the crystals of the snow. And some of the crystals looked like stars, but other crystals looked like little rainbows. And for me, that was such an emotional experience. I'm not a poet, but I put a few words together. Come winter, come spring, come summer, come fall. God has written his signature upon them all. And you can go out into the countryside any time of year and just look around you. Look at the countryside. Look at the sky. Marvel at the creatures in this world that are perfectly suited for their environment. Look up at the stars at night. and watch the falling stars and watch the northern lights. Beautiful, beautiful things to see. It's a beautiful world even in the day in which we're living. But what must it have been like before the fall? Well, the creation has been made subject to a failure to achieve a desired result. It's not the world that it once was. It is not as beautiful. Things do not as grow as grand and as beautiful as once they did. I understand that they have found proof that even mosquitoes were maybe 6 inches in wingspan in those days. Amazing how things were before Adam's fall. But the creation has been made subject to a failure to achieve a desired result. Remember, God pronounced a curse upon creation. Okay? So he says, for the creation has been made subject to a failure to achieve a desired result, not of its own will. That is, the creation never had any choice in it, but because of him who hath subjected the same. Who's that? Well, that's Adam. Adam was told to subdue the earth. But could you imagine a fallen creature head over an unfallen creation? And so because of Adam's fall, God pronounced a curse upon the creation that is round about us. So Adam's responsible for the conditions that exist today. Okay. Now, the words "in hope," I believe, belong in verse 21. In hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So, although creation was made subject to vanity, to frustration, there is hope in it. There's a future for creation. In hope that the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That's an interesting word, the word corruption. I believe what we have here is what scientists would call the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. Probably some of you know what that means. It means everything is breaking down. Everything is going from the complex to the simple. That is one of the greatest proofs against evolution. Evolution says that everything is gradually improving. God says no, everything is gradually breaking down. Just go to the Rocky Mountains sometime and see the rocks at the base of the mountains. Someone was mentioning the other day, yesterday I think it was, traveling in British Columbia and going up towards Whistler and seeing the signs on the side of the road, "Watch falling rocks." Well, why do they fall? It's because of the second law of thermodynamics, entropy. Everything is breaking down. So the creation was made subject to vanity because the creature of creation also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, now not the sons of God, but of the children of God. In other words, the creation will never share the glory that you and I will have, but it will be liberated in the coming millennial kingdom. The desert shall blossom as a rose. The child will play in the hole of the viper. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Creation is going to be transformed until it's somewhat at least like creation was before the fall. It won't be entirely like it. If you look into Ezekiel, you'll find there will be marshes at the sides of the lakes and so on. So everything will not be absolutely perfect. But basically speaking, the creation will have been liberated from the bondage of corruption. Okay. Now, please, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So he's using the figure of a pregnant woman going through labor pains. And so that's the idea here of creation. It's going through its labor pains. That's why we have volcanoes. That's why we have earthquakes. It's going through its labor pains. It groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, look please at verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also. That is, you and I who are Christians, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. I'll tell you first of all what that does not mean. That doesn't mean we've got a little bit of the Holy Spirit now, and we will have more of the Holy Spirit in the future. What it means is the fact that you and I are indwelt by the Holy Spirit is God's pledge that he's going to complete the transaction. Similar language to what we have in Ephesians 3, chapter 1, verse 14, which is the pledge of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The fact that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit is proof that God is going to complete the transaction. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Well, maybe some of you younger ones haven't experienced too much groaning, but as you get older, it's going to come. I can promise you that. Live long enough, and you'll experience what it is to groan, to have to get up and feel the aches and the pains in the bones. Isn't that right, David? That's right. We all go through it. I almost used to think I was invulnerable at one time until God put his hand upon my body. And now I'm going through the aches and pains. And you know, one thing I want you to understand is this. Getting old isn't all bad. Not that I'm confessing to getting old, but you understand what I mean. Getting old isn't all bad because we have a tremendous future. You know, it was mentioned yesterday about R.C. Chapman. When R.C. Chapman heard that George Mueller had passed away, they were lifelong friends. Chapman went to the Lord about it and said, Lord, I'm older than George. And what's more, I was saved before he was. I think I should have gone first. And he wasn't a sick man. He lived until his 100th year. But they say that he lived so much in heaven that when he went there, it didn't affect too great a change. Well, I'm sure it did, but there was a man who lived with his head in heaven. So he was really looking forward to being with the Lord. So getting old isn't all that bad, I suppose, anyway. Anyway, David could tell me. So, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even though the Holy Spirit now indwells us, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Someone says, I thought we've already been adopted. Well, according to Galatians, we have been adopted. That is, I take it, the papers have all been signed, but he hasn't taken possession of us yet. In other words, the work isn't complete yet. When he saved us, he quickened the spiritual part in us, but he didn't do anything with these bodies. But listen, when God created man, he created him a tripartite being. That is, man is composed of spirit, soul, and body. All three have been affected by the fall. Proof of that is 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all three parts have been affected by the fall. Only the spiritual part of us has been redeemed. The body is dead because of sin. We saw that last night. But he hasn't finished with the body yet. He's got a glorious future for our body. So we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. So our bodies are going to be redeemed. They're going to be transformed. Then the struggle of Romans chapter 7 will be over forever. We will never struggle with doing right again once we're in heaven. There will never be a cloud between us and the Lord because we'll be in our transformed bodies. Okay, verse 24. In verses 24 to 30, we have the believer's support. I want us to see three things that support us as believers in the world in which we live. First of all, then, verses 24 and 25. For we are saved by hope. No, we are saved by faith in Christ. We are saved in hope. Okay? We could translate that, we are saved in prospect. In other words, our salvation's not complete yet. We're saved in prospect of our salvation being completed. The fact that he has already saved us from the consequence of our sins is the proof that he's going to complete the work. Only he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to complete the transaction. So he says, we are saved in hope, in prospect. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? In other words, if our groanings were already gone, if we had nothing to groan about, we would have nothing to look forward to. But we have something to look forward to. So, you and I can thank God for groanings. We can thank God for the aches and the pains, for the sicknesses. We can thank God for the bereavements. We can thank God for all the tragedies that come into our lives. Why? Because it causes us to think ahead, to look forward to the future. We are saved in hope. Okay. So that's the first thing to support us, the hope that we have. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Okay, the second thing is verses 26 and 27. We have the Holy Spirit's unerring intercession. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. I'll stop there a minute. There are times we really don't know what we should be praying. Maybe you're very sick and you really don't know, Lord, should I be praying for grace for the trial? Or should I be praying that thou wilt deliver me from the trial? Or should I be praying that you'll take me home? We really don't know in situations like that what we should pray. It's the same when we're praying for other people. That's why we have to say, thy will be done. If it be according to thy will. I remember a family out west, they were praying for their mother, and she was already up in her 80s, and she'd suffered for years, and they were praying that the Lord would heal her. I think it was pretty obvious that the Lord was getting ready to take her home, which is what he actually did. He took her home. So we don't know what we should be praying for. Okay? So he says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself, remember what I pointed out last night, that the Greek word for Spirit is a neuter word. It's the same as the word for wind. Consequently, in the original language, it required a neuter pronoun. In English, we don't have a gender-based language, so we should translate it himself. The Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That does not mean that the Holy Spirit prompts us as to what we should pray. Some have taken it that way. It doesn't say that. It says the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We can't hear him interceding on our behalf. But although we can't hear him, he is interceding on our behalf. We have two comforters. Remember, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a comforter in the Gospel by John in the farewell ministry. But the Lord Jesus is a comforter too. When you come into 1 John chapter 2, we read, "These things write I unto you, my little children, that you sin not. But if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father." That word advocate is exactly the same word as is translated comforter in John's Gospel. So we have two advocates. That being so, we have two intercessors. The Holy Spirit is an intercessor. He intercedes from within. Lower down, we'll see that Christ intercedes on our behalf. So we have an intercessor in heaven, and we have an intercessor on earth. So the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So while we don't know what to pray, we can be assured of this. There is a divine person who has taken residence within us and will never leave us, who is interceding on our behalf. Verse 27. "And he," that is God, "that searcheth the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he," the Holy Spirit, "maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Two things I want you to notice. The Holy Spirit intercedes consistent with our need. That's comforting, isn't it? But the Holy Spirit also intercedes according to the will of God. In other words, his intercession on our behalf is unfailing. It will always achieve what it's intended to achieve. So while we're going through our struggles down here, we can be comforted in the fact there is a divine person within us who unerringly is interceding on our behalf. Okay? So that's the second thing that supports us. The third is the purposes of God, who has our best interests at heart. Verse 28, please. I'm going to make a change. "But we do know." Earlier it was, "We know not what we should pray for as we ought. But we do know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." So while we don't know what we should pray for, we have this grand assurance that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on this verse. It's a very precious verse. Some very able expositors will suggest to you that the all things of verse 28 are what we read of in verses 29 and 30. In other words, God's plans for us. I beg to differ. I want you to notice, if you come down to verse 32, we read, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" I would title that, "All things desirable." So there are all things desirable. But come down, please, to verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." That's all things not desirable. That is, things that we would never choose. We don't ask for persecution, do we? We don't ask for all the trials that enter our lives. Those are things undesirable to us, naturally speaking. Well, our text says all things desirable and all things undesirable, work together for good. Now, I have to give credit to my wife for this illustration. I am not domesticated. Sometimes I've said to my wife when she's working in the kitchen, "What can I do to help?" She'll say, "Stay out of the kitchen." That's the best way I can help, is to stay out of the way. So This is the illustration she gave me. You want to make a nice cake. And so you've got to take all the various ingredients. Tell me, would you like to eat the flour on its own? Raw flour? Do you think that would be very palatable? I don't think so. I mean, I've never bothered to try, but I don't think it would be very nice to eat on its own. What about the salt? Would you eat the salt on its own? Well, of course not, especially if you've got high blood pressure problems, you wouldn't want to eat the salt on its own. What about the sugar? Well, that's not so bad, is it? We like eating sweet stuff. But listen, all things work together. You take all the various ingredients, things that are palatable in and of themselves, other things that are not palatable in and of themselves, and you put them all together in right proportion, and you put that all in the oven, and hopefully what comes out is that beautiful cake. Okay? All things, the good and the bad, in right proportion. God knows the proportion of good things we need in this life. Do you know that sometimes good things are bad things? If you have too much of it. And so there are times that God has to withhold some good things for us because it's not going to be good for us spiritually. But he knows the proportion that we need of things desirable and things that are not desirable. And he puts them all together. All things work. Notice that word work. We saw that from 2 Corinthians. All things work. They do work. But they work together. If all we had was the palatable things, it wouldn't achieve the desired result. On the other hand, if all we had was the tragedies and trials of life, that wouldn't work either. God knows what we need and in what proportion, and he puts them all together in our lives, and they all work together for good to them who love God. Isn't that marvelous? Even the groanings that we've been reading about, they all work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, verses 29 and 30, we have the purpose of God expanded. He says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Well, look back at verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow." Some people will take from that that God knew in advance that we would trust Christ as his Savior, so he chose us. That doesn't work. Because then it wouldn't be God's choice at all, it would be entirely our choice, and he would just be acquiescing to our choice. But my Bible is absolutely plain that God works all things according to his own will. Don't be afraid of election. And by the way, you'll notice it says here, whom, not what. Doesn't say God knew we would believe. It's whom he foreknew. Well, obviously, how could he choose you and I in Christ if he didn't know us in advance? But he did not choose us in Christ because we would believe or because he knew the kind of people that we would turn out to be as Christians. We had no claim upon God whatsoever. As far as God is concerned, we were no better than anyone else. But for some reason that he alone understands, we were chosen in Christ. Now that word foreknow, it quite literally means to know in advance. But in most cases in the New Testament, it involves much more than foreknowledge. For example, in 1 Peter, Peter says of the Lord Jesus, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. That word foreordained is exactly the same word. And obviously, it doesn't just mean that God knew Christ in advance. Obviously, he did. Christ was with him in heaven. So it doesn't mean that God knew Christ in advance. It means that God forechose Christ for the task of man's redemption. Well, that word is used here, whom he foreknew. So he says, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. I remember being in a Bible reading in an assembly I was in fellowship in England, and we were going through this chapter. And I sought to make a difference between election and predestination. One of the elders thought I was splitting hairs. Well, I wasn't. There's a world of difference between election and predestination. It's people who are elected. It's what God has for them that is predestinated. Whom he foreknew. So the people are forechosen. The blessing for them is the subject of predestination. Election takes us back before the foundation of the world. Predestination takes us on to the end. He predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, are you amongst God's elect? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, very obviously you're amongst God's elect. Well, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the guaranteed end result. Isn't that wonderful? However unlike I might be to Christ now, and I know that I have a long, long way to go. David here knows I have a long way to go too. But I'm going to be perfectly like Christ one day. It doesn't mean I'm going to be a cookie cutter image. In other words, look identically like him. I believe we'll all have our individual personality. But I'll be morally like Christ. There will never be a cloud between me and him again. I'll be absolutely sinless, and so will you. Now, maybe I should go back on the subject of election just for a moment, just in case you've got the wrong idea of what I believe. I believe in divine sovereignty in election. I also believe that when Christ died upon the cross, he died for a whole guilty world. And the work of Christ upon the cross is adequate that every living person could be saved. God is not withholding salvation from anybody. For God so loved who? The world, that's everybody. That he gave his only begotten Son for everybody. That whosoever, that's anybody, believing in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You say to me, well, how do you reconcile the two? I don't. But I've never lost a moment's sleep over it. I've lost lots of sleep, but certainly not over that issue. Some people say it's like railway tracks. You know, the railway tracks meet in the distance. Unfortunately, they don't. They never do meet. But these two truths do meet. They meet in God. He can reconcile them. And that's all I need. As long as God understands it, I don't need any more than that. Okay? So don't go away thinking that I believe in a limited atonement. I don't. I believe the gospel is for everybody. Okay? So we've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It has often been said, God loves his Son so much that he wants to have millions like him. Okay, come into the next verse, please. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now you can remember that, can't you? The day you were called. For me, it was the early hours of a Tuesday morning, September 1958. I remember it as though it was yesterday that I was called. This is the effective call of the gospel, by the way. There's a sense in which all are called. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. But this is the effective call of the gospel, like Lazarus being called out of the grave. Okay? Them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Well, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were justified. Okay? Now look at the next one. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now tell me, do you feel glorified? Because if you do, you certainly don't look it. Neither do I. You see, these verses are not talking about human experience. They're talking about God's purpose for every believer in the Lord Jesus. God's purpose cannot be thwarted by any force in the universe. And what God has pre-planned for every single one of us, we can be absolutely sure will be fulfilled. So one of these days, I'm going to look beautiful. All the wrinkles will be gone. All the aches and the pains. And we're going to be like Christ. Okay, we'll have to move on. I'm running out of time. Pretty well run out of time. Okay. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, and very evidently he is, who can be against us? When we have the God who's in control of everything on our side, what do we need to worry about people who might be opposed to us? Absolutely no reason at all. We have to move on quickly. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God spared not his own son, but in his infinite grace provided him as the sacrifice on the cross, is that God going to withhold anything from us? Of course he isn't. Now, in the statements that follow, or questions that follow, I believe that the questions are answered by another question. So we'll read it this way. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifieth. In other words, the God who has justified us, is he going to lay anything to our charge? Why would he go to the trouble of justifying us in the first place if he's only going to find fault with us again? So there's no accuser. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died? Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Is the Christ that died for us, who rose again for us, who's in God's presence for us, and who's daily interceding on our behalf, is he going to condemn us? Of course not. So there's no accuser. There's no judge. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Are these things going to separate us from the love of God? Verse 37. Nay, in all these things. David Dirksen drew to my attention the fact of the use of the word in here. It's the right word. Not despite all these things, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Literally, we are super conquerors through him that loved us. If we can only live in the good of that, in the expectation of all that God has in view for us for the future, that will enable us to live victorious lives, even in the midst of the trials that we experience. An old Christian lady had been through a lot of trouble in her life. And a younger sister said to her one day, I don't understand it. You've been through so much trouble in your life, and yet you're always so happy. Why are you so happy? Well, she said, I've got a favorite verse in the Bible, and it appears many, many places. She said, it goes like this, and it came to pass. She said, if I thought it was here to stay, I couldn't stand it. She knew it had come to pass. This life is not all that we have. I love that hymn. Is it 333? 'Tis better on before. What a glorious future awaits you and me. Now, just in drawing things to a close, he could say, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. And he says, if I've forgotten anything else, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you really enjoying the fact that you're loved? I remember Matt Murphy from Linden, Washington. Most of you probably don't know him. He's with the Lord now. But he used to have a lot of very quaint sayings. And one of them was, a man was sitting in his rocking chair, rocking back and forth. He had a big smile on his face. Someone said to him, what are you smiling about? He said, I'm just sitting here and letting him love me. Do you remember what John's pen name was in his gospel? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Do you think that John thought that he was the only one that the Lord loved? Of course not. Do you think that John thought that the Lord loved him more than he loved anybody else? I don't think so. John was just enjoying the fact that the Lord loved him. He loves every one of us. Remember the bride in the Song of Solomon? She could say, I am my beloved's. And my beloved is mine. Isn't that wonderful? But she took it a stage further. She said, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Marvelous to be the object of his love. When you think where we were and where we might have been had it not been for the intervening grace of God. He paid such a heavy price. Why? Because he loves us. Now, he's placed us in Christ. And so he loves us all the more because we're in Christ. May God bless his word to each one. It's been a pleasure to be with you. Thank you for the attendance. I trust that the ministry has been a help.